Here with you today, especially welcome to our visitors and many students who are coming back. Good to see you all again. We're going to be picking up with the larger catechism again today. It's been a while, and so what I'm going to try to do this morning is get us reoriented a little bit as far as what we're actually doing and where we're going. Maybe a couple of logistical things I can mention before I open us with scripture and prayer is that this time it looks like we're only going to have 10 weeks for each segment and for the larger catechism in particular. And part of the reason is anticipating things like church camping trip weekend and guest preachers and other things. Down the road, we'll have a little bit less time. Normally, we've done 12. So I'm a bit sad about that because we don't get a whole lot of time here together with the larger catechism. But we'll try to pick up nonetheless and keep on a good schedule. One thing I will say is early in September, a lot of the teachers for the classes will be gone for the camping trip or here for worship, but not necessarily Sunday school, or we don't know, really. As a bare minimum, I'm planning to be here and do an open Q&A time. So we'll have three classes going through the fifth commandment. And then after the first three, the fourth class will be stopping for Q&A, review, that type of thing, which I think will work really well because we have a lot of material that we'll cover. I won't be able to get into all the application I want to. So keep that in mind as we're going through some of this material. We can discuss it real time here, but there will be an opportunity, Lord willing, in 4 weeks from today to actually just have a Q&A time. So maybe tuck that away in the back of your mind as you're thinking and praying about issues you'd like to discuss. So we're moving that direction. So that being said, we are picking up with question 122 in the larger catechism. If you don't have a copy of it and would like to follow along, you can find it in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Some of you have apps on your phones. The advantage there, of course, is you've got the scripture proofs too. And so I'll be looking at some of those and going through some of that material. But we're going to start with 122. By the time we get through our 10 sections on the larger catechism, I hope to get us through 154. So in 10 weeks, you can get a feel for where that's going. We're doing a little over 30 questions, so we're actually moving at a pretty good pace, Lord willing. That being said, Fifth Commandment is our topic today. I'm going to go ahead and begin us with Matthew chapter 23. And at some point, I'm also going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, but I might hold that off until we get down to question 126. But let's go ahead and begin with Matthew 23. May seem like a strange place to talk about fathers and mothers because this is a series of woes to the scribes and Pharisees. But it teaches us something important that needs to sit in the background of our discussion of authority. So beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a lot that we could say here, and I'll refer to this as we go through the lesson together today and in subsequent weeks. But the last phrase that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 11 should set the tone. If we're talking about authority or leadership and submission, the first thing that should set the tone we want to carry into this discussion of the fifth commandment. Well, with that, let's open with a word of prayer. Blessed and everlasting God, we thank you for gathering us here on this Lord's Day. We thank you for the opportunity to study your law together. We pray that as we do so, you would bless us in the family and in the church, and even our relation to the state. We pray that you would guide us, that you would guard our hearts from evil and sin, and we pray that you would use your law to give us a clear path in imitating and following our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grant us the Holy Spirit to reshape and to remake us in the image of your beloved Son. And we pray that you would bless our fellowship and our discussion this morning for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Since we've taken a break for almost a year now, or the better part of a year, I want to try to give you some preliminary thoughts to get us reacquainted with some of the things we've done. Not all of you were there, some of you were, but in either case, it's been a while. So what that means is I'm basically going to give you two introductions. One is going to be to the law of God broadly, and the other one to the fifth commandment particularly. So the fifth commandment is, honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. But what do we need to think about before we actually get there, and what sets us off on the right foot, as it were, as we talk about the law of God? Maybe those who are here might remember something that I started with last time, and that is when we think about the law of God, we should think about the Creator and the covenant and the Christ. What am I getting at with this? Well, there's lots of ways to look at the law of God. Some of them good, some of them bad. For example, have you ever been called a legalist because you are concerned with understanding God's commandments? Or maybe conversely, have you ever called someone a legalist because they're concerned with understanding and keeping God's commandments? That type of expression says a lot about how we understand the law, how we understand our relationship to God Himself, and really, at the end of the day, how we understand the gospel. So when I'm talking about the law of God, I think it's important to go back and begin with these three words. Creator, covenant, Christ. What does that mean? First of all, when we think about the law of God, we should think of it as a reflection of our Creator's glory. In other words, before we think about our relationship to God, before we think about the law of God in any particular details, we need to recognize what the law actually does. Is it tells us what God is like. So in other words, why should we not have any other gods before Him? Why should we honor His name? Why should we worship Him in the way that He's actually commanded? Why should we set apart one day in seven, namely today, to gather together and glorify God in public worship? Because God Himself is worthy of all blessing and adoration and praise. In other words, all of these commands, and I just went through the first four, basically tell us what God is like, and they also tell us something about our relationship to Him. If we are outside of Jesus Christ, we don't have faith in Christ, we don't have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we don't have God as our Father either. And if that's the case, the only thing that the law is going to do is set forth the brightness of God's glory on the one side and the blackness of your sin and mine on the other side. And for those who remember, that takes us back to what we talked about with the so-called covenant of works. If you are not in Christ, you are dead in Adam. That's the idea. And you must no longer be dead in Adam. You must be alive in Jesus Christ. So that's the covenant. The creator, the law reflects who God is and what He's actually like. So we love the law of the Lord because we love the Lord of the law. But we do that in the covenant of grace. So in other words, when you and I come to the law, our relationship to the law is different than the person outside of Christ. We ought to be coming to the law saying, Lord, show me your glory. Make me like you. Help me live with your people. So when we think about the covenant, especially the covenant of grace, we are talking about a relationship we have to God and to the church. So the creator, what is God like? The covenant, what's my relationship to God? What's my relationship to the people I'm sitting next to this morning? That's the big thing. But what about the Christ? Well, on the one hand, when we study the law of God, we not only see the perfection of the creator and our obligations to him and to each other in covenant, but we see the perfection of Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is a walking transcript of the law. You understand what I mean? If you really wanted to say, what does the law look like? And what does it look like for a human being to imitate the Creator as well as they possibly could and set His glory on display through human humility, human faith, human obedience? We'd have to look to Jesus. And when we look to Jesus, I think we should always remember two things. First and foremost, Jesus Christ obeyed the law because you disobeyed the law. And that's good news, isn't it? So when God looks on us, He doesn't simply look at our law breaking, He looks at Jesus' law keeping. So that's where we begin. But the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in our hearts. And as I've mentioned before, the Spirit is in the business of making images of Jesus Christ. But He's not doing it in artwork or statues or stained glass windows. He's doing it in your heart and in my heart. So what we have here when we think about the law and we start coming to the fifth commandment is this. We should see the glory of the Creator and His character and relationship to us. We should see our covenant relationship to God and one another and what kind of duties that places on us. And we should see the glory of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law for us and whom the Spirit is making us like. So all the teaching in the Ten Commandments that I'm going to do for the next 10 weeks, 11, I guess, with the Q&A, we should be thinking about Creator, Covenant, Christ. Creator, Covenant, Christ. Creator, Covenant, Christ. That's something you can carry back to your children as you catechize them, as you talk about the commandments of God in family worship, for example. That's something we should think about every single time, for example, our pastor reads the law of God from the pulpit in public worship. Creator, Covenant, Christ. What does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about myself and my relationship to others? What does this teach me about Jesus? So, that summarized everything we did last year, pulling us to the fourth commandment. Introduction one, Creator, Covenant, Christ. Introduction two, now we're zeroing in a little bit further. We're moving away from broad general considerations, Creator, Covenant, Christ, to the fifth commandment. And when we come to the fifth commandment, I'm reminded of something that Augustine wrote in the 4th century that I think is one of the most helpful things that I've ever read. Hopefully you all know who Augustine is, at least generally speaking. You know, one thing I say about Augustine, it's pretty interesting when you think about the history of the world before printing presses and all the advantages we have today, let alone the internet and all the digital media we have. It's pretty impressive to write books in the 4th century that never go out of print, isn't it? And people are still reading and copying by hand, and generally when that happens, we might start thinking, maybe this person's worth reading. One of Augustine's most influential books was a little book on Christian doctrine, and it's not what you might think at first glance by the title. It's actually a book on interpreting the Bible. So you pick up the book, you say, I'm going back to a man from the 4th century and saying, how do I read my Bible? Good question. Well, he says this, if you want to read your Bible, and this is going to lead into the 5th commandment, you need to know two things. You need to know the difference between signs and things and use and enjoyment. Now, just going out on a limb, how many of you this last week have used the distinction of signs and things, use and enjoyment? Or if I phrase it differently, do we know what those terms even mean? How is that actually related to the law and the 5th commandment? Well, let's start with signs and things. Basically, he says God is the thing that we want to study above everything else. So when you read your Bible, what does that mean? All the signs, meaning all the words in the text, all the preaching I hear, everything that I'm looking after, I'm looking for one thing. I want to know the triune God. I want to know the Father through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Now you're ready to read your Bible, Augustine says. These are temporary things. In heaven, you won't need a Bible. You won't need the Lord's Supper. You won't need baptism. You'll see Jesus Christ face to face. So look through the signs to see the things. Use them as means to drive you to God. Read your Bible in this way. But more pertinent to the 5th commandment is use and enjoyment. And it's going to sound weird when I explain it, but I'll explain. Basically, he says that God alone is to be enjoyed. All other things are to be used for God's sake. How is that a lead-in to the commandments here? Well, notice what we've done with the first 4 commandments, Creator, Covenant, Christ. We've looked at God very directly. What is God like? Why are we to honor him with no rivals and no equals and no competitors? Why are we to worship him as he alone has commanded in his word? What honor do we give to his name and thought, speech, and behavior? And what time is he set apart every week to gather to celebrate his glory and the finished work of his son? That's what we're looking at very directly. We want to enjoy God through the first 4 commandments. But now we shift gears a little bit, don't we? Now suddenly we have honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And now all of a sudden, I look around and I don't just see a church service where I'm focused exclusively on God and coming to enjoy him, but I've got other people to deal with. I've got a wife. I've got children. I've got a husband. I've got people I go to work with, and I've got all of these ways that I interact with them, and now Augustine's telling me all things are used or enjoyed. Only God is enjoyed. All other things are used for his sake. Does that mean we just have, let's say, a utilitarian view of our neighbor? Well, I'm just going to use this person to get what I want. That's not what he's getting at all. What he is saying is this: when I love my neighbor, I love my neighbor for God's sake. I love my neighbor because I love God. He actually takes it a step further. I want to enjoy God in everything I do, and I love my neighbor because I enjoy God through him or her. In other words, why do I love my neighbor? Because I see God in them. If it's a non-Christian, because they're made in God's image, and there's still some remnants of common grace, things aren't as bad as they could be, I see God through them. Or as they love Jesus Christ, I see more of God in them. And so there's this quest, as you read the Bible, to glorify and enjoy God. It brings us right into the catechism, doesn't it? Right to the beginning. So the covenant, the creator of the covenant, the Christ, and use and enjoyment. When we think about the fifth commandment and all the rest that follow, we should not think of this as, here's love for God in this category, and now here's love for our neighbor. We should think of it more like this. Here's love for God, and now here's how I love God in relation to others. So there's this God-centered focus. Now, I know we're talking about the fifth commandment, and I've given two rather long introductions, but basically think of it this way. How would it transform your Bible reading if every time you opened your Bible, you pray to the Lord, show me your glory. Help me to enjoy you, and help me to enjoy you as I love others for your sake. I know by experience, that actually has a pretty dramatic effect on parts of the Bible that when you first look at them, they don't grip your attention like all the sacrifices in Leviticus, all the names in Chronicles, or Nehemiah, or all these other places. Because now what you're basically saying is, I see my God at work, and I see him working through his church and through people. So I see the Creator, I see in covenant, and I see the Lord Jesus Christ, and now this drives me to enjoy God in everything I do, including loving my neighbor. Let me give you a basic summary of what we're doing in questions 122 to 126. And notice I picked somewhat fewer questions this week than I will in the future because I knew we'd spend more time with this introductory material. But the bottom line here is that these questions teach us how to love the triune God in society, with other people, in other words. And they do so by explaining how the last six commandments relate to the rest, what father and mother mean, what the scope of this commandment is. So that brings us to three questions. So how do we live in society with others? How do we glorify and enjoy God as we love others, beginning with the fifth commandment? Well, we need to consider the relation of the fifth commandment to the rest. We need to ask what father and mother actually mean here. And the scope of the commandment, or a different way to put that is, what does this include? So if we're going to love God through loving our neighbor, we begin with the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. We need to consider, how does this relate to the rest of the commandments? We've basically done that, I think. What do father and mother mean, and what's the scope of the commandment? So let me just say one word about the first question. How does this command relate to the rest? Basically, we are shifting gears again from directly loving God through the first four to now loving him through an intermediary. You know what I mean? Like, this is what John says, for example, in 1 John 3 and 4, multiple times, actually, that you say you love God. Great. Nobody has seen God at any time. So how can you say you love the God whom you've not seen if you don't love your neighbor whom you have seen? And you see what John's actually doing. It sounds great when you say, well, I love to go to worship, and I love the sacraments, and I love learning doctrine. I love studying theology. I am even really glad we're studying the Ten Commandments because I want to get it right. I want to understand these things. But what John is actually pressing home is, all that's well and good, but here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's the real litmus test of whether you love God or whether you just love information. How can you love the God whom you've not seen if you don't love the neighbor whom you have seen? If your marriage is in shambles, but you love reading John Calvin's Institutes, if you're not leading in family worship, but you could argue up and down for what Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper looks like, if you're not expressing gentleness towards those under authority, under your authority in particular, but you can give a great case for infant baptism. You see what I'm getting at? That's the broader connection that I'm trying to make here. How does this relate to the rest? Well, we need to enjoy God, but this actually makes things pretty tangible and concrete, doesn't it? It brings it home. What does my life look like? What does my love for God do as Christ works in me, as the Spirit shapes me into Christ's image? So there's going to be a lot of practical material as we go through this. Okay, so as it relates to the rest, here's the gateway going into the rest of the commandments. Now, next question, what do father and mother mean? Now, I'm going to guess if I went downstairs and asked the kids in any of the kids' classes that question right now, what do father and mother mean? They probably laugh at me a little bit. What do you mean, what do father and mother mean? I just ate breakfast with mom and dad this morning, right? So here's the big question. If I'm asking you, what do father and mother mean? Why am I asking the question? Or what are we getting at? Any ideas of, if we ask the broad question, what do father and mother mean? What's the purpose there, or what are we actually getting at? Any ideas? All the way in the back, Jim. Okay, all those in authority over you, as Jim just said. Anyone else want to add anything to that? Well, let me ask this question. The commandment seems pretty straightforward, right? Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Why would we want to broaden father and mother to include all who are in authority, not just earthly parents?
There's the hermeneutical principle that the Ten Commandments are getting at principles, broad principles, and give concrete examples of that principle. And so, same with do not murder is the implication to uphold life. And so on.
Yeah. And I'll repeat some of your comments when you get them, just because I've got this thing in my tie and you don't. But basically, what our brother mentioned here was that each commandment gives principles, general principles that encompass all like duties and sins. We looked at that before, actually, in question 99. There's 8 rules for interpreting the law, most of which are taken from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that are very helpful. But what Jesus does so well is he drives us to the bottom line. In other words, what's the common thread? So you mentioned the command, you shall not kill, is more than just don't murder anyone. You know, that's the proverbial answer, isn't it? Why am I a good person? Well, I never killed anyone. Well, congratulations, most of the people I know never killed anybody. You know, it doesn't really stand out that much. But when Jesus expands it to anything that hinders the life of another and positively pursuing what promotes the life of another, now we realize this is a subject heading. So we need to understand all the commands that way. Why the second commandment? Why does it single out images of the true God? Because here is one way that Israel, for example, worshiped the true God via the golden calf. This was an image of Yahweh, their God, and he's saying, I want you to worship me the way I command you. For example, remember what you did there? You worshiped me with a golden calf. You made an image of me. Don't do it. And by the way, whatever I've commanded you, be careful to observe it. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. So there's subject heading. So here when we come to father and mother, it's important to recognize the same thing. One way that we look at the law of God is say, what's the principle? Authority, submission, relationships, those types of things. Go ahead, Jim.
Yeah, I was going to say that the use of the word honor is pretty important. If you think of our current context in our own country, there's an apparent breakdown in the honor due to the governmental structure that God has instituted.
Yeah.
Whether it's through pastors, parents, larger, a political system, there's an increasing rebellion. So I think part of the principle is how human beings are to relate to being governed as instituted by God.
Yeah, and as we relate to government in general, Jim was mentioning the importance of the word honor, and in our day and age, the whole idea of authority is set aside or dishonored, balked at. And in some ways, this is overstated and a bit of a caricature, but, you know, in every caricature or every stereotype, there's a measure of truth. This is kind of the American way. You know, we're going to overthrow our old governors, and we're going to take that mentality with us and everything else we do from here on out. And there's sort of a suspicion. Maybe most of you know I'm from Southern California. We have a visitor from my same hometown, which is great. But in a Western mentality, I think this stands out even more. You know, we're Westerners. We pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. We make our own way. There is that mentality more or less in different cultures, some more than others, but overthrowing authority, which begins with God and shows itself in other places. So this commandment deals with authority and submission, deals with those relationships. Just one comment. Very interesting, isn't it? In Romans chapter 1, which many of you will be familiar with, Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Then he starts giving you examples. What happens when you don't retain God in your thinking? What does your life look like? What does your thought process look like? Some of the things he mentions there maybe stand out as obvious. You know, he mentions homosexuality, he mentions envy and murder and hatred and all these other things. But right in the middle of the list, towards the end, he says, disobedient to parents. That's a pretty interesting insertion, isn't it? If you are rebelling against God's authority, you will also rebel against human authority. And so the fact that disobedience to parents becomes prevalent throughout society, which, you know, I hardly need to tell you is prevalent in our society now. I mean, teachers, for example, how often do they complain that they can't even correct students anymore for bringing cell phones to class? You got some teachers here, and things are just different. The whole concept of authority and order in society is basically out the window. This commandment is relevant. And by the way, there's more material on the fifth commandment in the larger catechism than all the rest. There's about 10 questions. That doesn't mean that it's more important than the rest. But what it does mean is that the application of the fifth commandment stretches into every part of society. So that takes us to the catechism. Let me go ahead and just read the question here. Question 124, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? Notice, and I'll just make a couple of comments on this, then try to bring it to some resolution, because 125 is going to start pushing us into the real practical aspects of what this means. By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are in place of authority, whether in the family, the church, or the commonwealth. Commonwealth means state, government. So think of it this way. We think about the law of God. I need to see the Creator's character, my covenant obligations, and Christ's character as well, as the Spirit is reshaping me in the image of Jesus Christ. As we come to the commandments themselves, I love my neighbor for God's sake. I love God through loving my neighbor, the unseen God through the seen human being next to me, or whom I'm living with, or who I have these kinds of relationships with. When we think about the fifth commandment, notice the references here. I won't go through all of them, but superiors in age, So, for example, Paul tells Timothy as a young minister, you know, it's an interesting question, right? You get a young man in the ministry, and he's got most of his congregation older than him, let's say, and how does he deal with an old man in the church? Well, he says to exhort him as a father. In other words, he's a superior in age, and so you still get to be the pastor, you still get to rebuke, you still get to teach, you get to correct with all authority, but you've got to show deference. You've got to be respectful. You've got to be kind and recognize age, wisdom, experience. And we know those, you know, wisdom doesn't always go with age and experience. There's a lot of people that can be old and foolish and young and wise, but we get the general picture, don't we? We need to apply this commandment to age, to gifts. One of the proof texts that the catechism includes that I think is pretty interesting is in Genesis 45, where the Lord exalts Joseph and makes him second in the kingdom of Egypt, and basically he's there in a position now to save his family and bring them out of the famine and provide for them. And one of the things he says is, God has made me a father to Pharaoh. Well, if you think about what's going on, why are they actually citing this for this point? You know, superiors and gifts. Why did Pharaoh put Joseph in a place of authority? Because he could interpret God's will. He could interpret dreams and visions. Not only that, he had the wisdom needed to prepare for the famine, and he had the gifts required for the situation. So what Pharaoh's basically saying is, you're more gifted than I am here. You step in, you govern these affairs, because you're going to do well. And so there's a superior in gifts, and Joseph says, so therefore I'm like a father to Pharaoh. He looks to my direction. He looks to my leading. Age, gifts, and then especially those who are over us in places of authority. Notice the three spheres. This is going to tie together the fifth commandment. So creator, covenant, Christ for Ten Commandments generally. Fifth commandment specifically, we need to consider authority, leadership, submission, equality in the family, in the church, and the state. And all three of those need to go together. Now, I asked a question earlier. I'm coming to the third point here. So the first one, we're talking about how this relates to the rest of the commandments. The second one, we're talking about why father and mother are the subject heading here for family, church, state. Now the third and the last question is, why are superiors styled father and mother? Now, the fact that I'm asking that seemingly again means I'm getting at something different than what we've already talked about. The catechism is too. It's moving forward one step. We've seen why father and mother are a subject heading, touching on family, church, and state. But why choose that particular metaphor, father and mother, in order to describe our relationships in family, church, and state? In other words, maybe a different way to ask that is, what might the terms father and mother teach us? Or what connotations might that have, let's say, for a pastor or an elder governing a church, or a civil governor? Regional governor, president, why would father and mother actually say something about the character of that authority and leadership? That's what we're getting at. Any thoughts there? Go ahead, Jim.
I think it's because it's speaking to the nature of the relationship that should exist between both. Right? There's a saying in the work world that people don't quit jobs, they quit managers. And one of the reasons is because managers can come, not all, I've been a manager, but they can be just kind of treating their direct reports as tools. You can be harsh, demanding, don't understand the pressures they're against. And that can happen in every realm of government.
Yeah.
And so the idea, you know, I would do just about anything for my children.
Right.
And my desire for my children is that they would honor me and my wife because they love us. There's this natural affection that should exist between parents and children. And I think that the command is saying that should extend into all the relationships between superiors and inferiors.
Yeah, so I like the phrase that Jim just mentioned, that people don't quit jobs but quit managers. And so it's a relationship with people, and the natural affection that exists or should exist between parent and child should affect all areas of authority and all relationships of authority and submission. I want to say a lot about that in just a moment. Before I read this actual question, notice we've said here so far, father and mother affects family, church, state. It's going to be husbands, wives, children. In terms of church, church leadership and church members, and in terms of state, those in governing authority with higher governors over them, but also citizens. And so when we think about all of those things, it's pretty widely ranging, isn't it? And we begin to realize immediately that all of us, except for maybe the very small children among us, in some way or another, are in authority and submission at the same time. And I say except for the very young children, because though they think they have authority over a younger sibling sometimes, they actually don't. Mom and dad are in charge, but they probably don't have any kind of relationship of authority. But moms do. Dads do. Civil government does, and we're all under that. And so think about it that way, and this will set the tone for being in leadership and treating leadership as self-sacrificing service, which is going to be absolutely vital, especially when we begin with Jesus Christ, then move to you, and then to those under authority. Because we need to make ourselves lowly. We need to make ourselves servants like Jesus Christ. Things always go off the rails when people start asking the questions if they're in authority. How do I get people to submit to me? You know, usually when somebody says that to me, my first thought is something's already tragically wrong. Because that's not your job at all, getting people to submit to you. Your job is to imitate Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So what you're asking me is, how can I be served? Well, no, I wouldn't want to put it that way. You just did. How can I get people to submit to me? How can I serve? How can I lay down my life for others? How can I put the interests of my wife and my children above my own? How can I put the interests of fellow church members before myself? How can I convey that I'm looking to Christ first, then them, and then me, if there's time for me, putting myself last? That's going to set the tone for what we're doing here. But in terms of authority and submission, what Jim just said is very important. There's an analogy here of father and mother. In other words, father and mother is a subject heading for family, church, state, and all relations of authority and submission. But it also gives us the content of what those relationships should look like, the character of those relationships. Let me just read one example, because I said we're dealing with family, church, state, and when I said earlier we won't be able to get through all the application that I want to in the next 3 weeks, so we'll have the Q&A to keep expanding. This is partly why. Because I want to be able to talk to families and relationships and families, but also church and state. Think about what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, and think about our commandment. What does father and mother teach me about relationships of authority and submission? Think about what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Think about that. I could do this with God himself, by the way. God uses both father and mother characteristics to describe his relationship to his people. And Paul does here too, and that's not gender confusion in any way. What he's basically saying is mothers and fathers are in authority over their children and contribute different things to the family and to the life of the children. And when I think of my role as a pastor, I labored over you just as that nursing mother cares for that tender child that she's nursing. So that's my affection for you as a pastor. That's what Paul's actually saying here. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. You see what he's doing with the father and mother language, mother thus far. But basically, I'm not asking the question, here's the church in Thessalonica, how can you submit to me? But here's me, Paul. I love you like a mother cherishes her children. And what does that mean? You have my life at your disposal. I'm yours. I'm here as your servant, because that's the tone that the fifth commandment should set for the Christian ministry here. And then he says, "For remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach the gospel to you, the gospel of God." I won't read it here, but there's a parallel to this towards the end of 2 Corinthians, where he basically says, the children don't lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So in other words, I'm not seeking to take your stuff, literally. I'm not seeking to drag things out of use for my own personal benefit. That's what the false teachers do. Anytime someone's saying, give me your money, and I'll pray for you, and your life's going to turn out great, then you should go back and read Paul and say that's the exact opposite of what Paul was. And that's the exact opposite of what Jesus was like. And now somehow people are telling me that type of thing is right. I'm amazed that anyone ever gets taken in by it, because it's so anti-Christian in every possible way. And what is Paul actually saying? It's not the children that lay up for the parents. It's the parents for the children. We're providing for you. We're caring for you. We're feeding you. We're taking all your needs into account. And Paul's saying that sets the tone for my pastorate and for my ministry. And then just to cap it off, verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly, justly, blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted, comforted, charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So just put the pieces together a little bit. Larger Catechism actually answers this question by saying superiors are styled father and mother, and this is question 125, I should have said that, both to teach them in all duties towards their inferiors like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them according to their several relations. So we might think father, authority, I call the shots, my way goes, I had a hard day's work, I put up my feet on the couch and watch a show or read a book while my wife takes care of the dishes and the kids. Maybe that's becoming a little more passe, thankfully, but you get the idea, right? That's kind of the conception that we have. When you ask Paul, what do you think? What comes to your mind when you say father? What about comfort? Exhort, command, yes. But comfort, to strengthen the hearts of those under my authority, to do what Jesus did, to serve. Now, honestly, I really hope this is convicting on some level, because this is precisely why we need the law of God. We need to go back to the character of our Creator. We need to look at our covenant obligations. We need to see the glory of the Savior. And right here, when we're thinking about the fifth commandment, we need to say, what is Christ's authority like? He humbled himself to the point of death. He took on the form of a slave. He washed his disciples' feet. He came to serve them at the table, not to be served. He didn't demand his own way, though he has all authority in heaven and earth, and we must obey and teach and do his commands. Yet what was he actually like? Meek and lowly, approachable by sinners, humble. You know, it's interesting because years ago, Carl Robbins, who's the pastor at Woodruff Road PCA, which most of you are familiar with, he preached in our seminary chapel probably a couple decades back, and I'll never forget, he preached on the fruit of gentleness from the fruit of the Spirit. And he was talking to ministers, but this applies to husbands and fathers, this applies to moms and dads, to civil government, to everyone along the board in any kind of relationship of authority. Basically said, you can tell if you're exercising gentleness as a pastor based on how the kids in your church respond to you. In other words, do they think you're approachable as you're preaching? I think that's a pretty good test, and something that's always struck me and stuck with me over the years. What do we think of when we conceive of father and mother? Well, certainly the tenderness, the affection, the care, the service, the comfort, the exhortation, the authority, the command, yes. But I think what ends up happening is we end up focusing on all the authority. Now, come back to the text I read at the beginning. Scribes and Pharisees, woe to you. You people love titles. You love to be called teacher, or let's say doctor, right? That's the Latin word for teacher. You want people to honor you. You want people to call you rabbi, rabbi. Well, is he saying never use a title like pastor or professor or teacher or whatever else it is? I don't really think that's the point. I don't think it's the word that matters. Paul uses father language to describe his own ministry. But what he's really saying is stop being so full of yourself. Stop insisting on maintaining your own authority and making sure everybody knows it and everybody's got to recognize you. You know, the biblical model is actually, if you're in authority, whether a husband or a father or a mother or a pastor or an elder, you know how you gain respect for your office? By doing the work. By serving others. By serving those who are under you. And this must be the tone for authority in the family, in the church, in the state. And we'll say more about this at great length in coming weeks. That's why we have several commandments, because we'll get into very, very specific, concrete details and examples. But I'm trying to set the right tone. I love God through loving my neighbor. I enjoy God as I enjoy him in other people. And I need to think about my Creator first, my covenant relationships, the Lord Jesus Christ, my pattern, my example, my foundation, the one to whom the Spirit is conforming me. And when I think about the fifth commandment, I need to consider the family, the church, and state, and the tone is father and mother. The tenderness, the comfort, the exhortation, all of the things that go into a biblical view of these things. So, superiors are styled father and mother because of the love and tenderness that they should exercise. But what about the other side? To work in inferiors, a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to the superiors as to their parents. Now, there's going to be duties both ways. And the problem is, you know, whether it's a marriage or anything else, you know, you can tend to say, well, if he starts loving me as Christ loves the church, then I'll start following his leadership. Well, and then turn that around. You know, if she just showed me greater respect and submitted to me, then I would love her better as Christ loved the church. Fifth commandment saying, stop it. Stop focusing on what you think the other person is doing wrong and focus on how you can follow and honor Jesus Christ in what you need to do. In other words, how can I love and serve in authority? How can I show comfort and the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ? How can I submit to others? By the way, the teaching on the fifth commandment in the New Testament is shocking. You realize in 1 Thessalonians chapter 6, Paul actually addresses slaves and masters. Thankfully, we don't have that now in this church, right? Slaves and masters. And he basically says to the masters, yes, to be kind, to be gentle, to take care of them, don't be harsh, etc. But you know what he says to the slaves? Well, he doesn't say start petitioning your local government, start trying to overthrow the institution, all of that. Whether that's right or wrong, that's a different issue. He actually says, do your work to the Lord and not to men, and rejoice that you're doing good to a believer. That's in the Bible. I mean, that may offend modern sensibilities, but you see what Paul's actually saying is your godliness is more important than your circumstances. It's way more important for you to be a godly slave, even with a believing master, than to be free. If you can be free, he says elsewhere, then use it. Great. But 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years, 100,000 years from now, that's not what you're going to care about. What you're going to care about is how did I honor and serve Jesus Christ in the circumstances in which he placed me? That's the thing that matters. And you know, I don't think Paul's insensitive to suffering people. He's not. And you can just read his letters and see that. And that doesn't excuse the injustice of anyone. But it is setting a tone. We need to say, how can I love God through loving my neighbor, even if my neighbor is not good, and even if they're not doing what they should be doing? That's the tone that we have here. We're right at the end of the time, and I intended to leave a few more minutes for questions, but I don't hear the stampede yet, so any questions as we're closing the last couple minutes here, or comments? All right. Well, I'll close this with prayer, and next week we will pick up with 127. I didn't read 126, but I pulled it in, the general scope of the commandment, and we'll go into specific relationships more fully. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your kindness and blessing upon us today. We thank you for gathering us in this Sunday school hour once again. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in our churches, this church and others among our visitors. And we also pray in our families, you would help us to look to Christ, to set the tone with his self-sacrificing service to us. And we also pray that in civil government, those who rule over us would lead well, that we would honor them in our thoughts, our speech, our behavior. And we pray now as we come to worship and the preaching of the word in particular, as we sit under your authority and as we receive the word of Jesus Christ, lift up our hearts to heaven and help us to honor you in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.